Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, and before we read and hear it, let's pray together. Lord, your law is perfect. Revive our souls, we pray. Your testimony is sure. Make us wise, Lord, for we need your knowledge. The precepts of the Lord are right. O our God, rejoice our hearts by them. The commandments of the Lord are pure. O our God, enlighten our eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Brothers and sisters, our first scripture reading, our Old Testament reading this morning is from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is on page 497 in our pew Bibles. Listen, this is God's word. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in his love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And then Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, as we are looking at the temptation of our Lord Jesus in verses 1 through 11, we are again in that passage, as in our pew Bibles on page 809. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him. And then we saw the first temptation last time we were together. Today we want to look at verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, congregation, it's good to be back with you and back in the pulpit again. Wasn't completely playing hooky while we were in New Jersey. Baptized our first grandchild there, and that was a grand and glorious privilege to be able to do that. But it's good to be back here with you all. The only regret I have is we couldn't bring him with us, so he'll be here, God willing, next month to visit. We are in our series looking at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw our Lord Jesus after his baptism in chapter 3 is now taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he is undergoing a time of testing. He has fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then we see these assaults upon him. And we saw the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Satan never is a one and done type of individual when it comes to his temptations and testings. And so he's going to come at the Lord Jesus from a different angle, a different approach. Jesus has played the scripture card here. And so what is going to take place is Satan is going to take a promise of Scripture and duct tape it, as it were, to this temptation. Okay, Jesus, you're all about the Word. Here's the Word of God. How are you going to deal with that? And so he takes him to the holy city. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, as we look at the text today, I want us under three headings here. First, I want us to, again, as we see Satan's stratagems, his way of attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. And then we see our Lord Jesus' solution to this in verse 7. And then third, we want to look at three lessons from this text. First off, notice as we look at Satan's stratagems here in verses 5 and 6, it's a double-edged attack. And we're going to take them in kind of a reverse order. First, there's this attack on his sonship, this attack on his relationship with God the Father. The basic premise here is that Satan wants Jesus to jump through his hoops by demonstrating a passage of Scripture from Psalm 91, which we just read, verses 11 and 12 in particular. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So he puts before him the temptation, if you are the Son of God, and remember, Satan doesn't doubt this. This is, if you are, and it is indeed the case, the Son of God, then do this. Then do this. If you are that Son in whom God is truly well pleased, why don't you have this demonstration of the fact, as there is this promise in Psalm 91, show us if indeed this is the case. And so that's the taunt that he has. He wants Jesus to rise up and to take the bait. And by doing so, Jesus is not only attacking, Satan is not only attacking Jesus' sonship, but he is also attacking his mission, his purpose, why he has come. In verse 5, we see that the devil has taken him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle, the very top, or the wing, it literally is in Hebrew, of the temple. This is the highest point of the temple on the Temple Mount. It's about 450 feet above the floor of the Kidron Valley below. And again, did Satan actually physically take him to this spot to do this temptation? Was it in the form of a vision? Again, we're not sure, we're not told, but it is indeed a real temptation that is placed before the Lord Jesus. Now, there would have been plenty of places there in the wilderness of Judea where Jesus is, where he's been fasting these 40 days and 40 nights, for Satan to have taken him up to some high cliff, some point out there, and have him to jump off of that and prove Psalm 91. The angels would have come and borne him up. At least Satan's trying to get Jesus to demonstrate that. But what Satan has in mind here is a public demonstration of Jesus as Messiah. If he did this publicly, if he were to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, you've got all the throngs of people there visiting, and he hurls himself off of the wing of that, and then the angels come and bear him up, that would be a very public event. That would be something that everyone would be overawed by. That he would immediately gain popular acceptance. He would clinch things right then and there. The mission of Messiah, that would be just right. It would be a public relations guy's dream. And all the popular notions about a political superman, a super Messiah, is going to be immediately confirmed. And so if Jesus gives in to this temptation, if he hurls himself off of this pinnacle of the temple in such a way to demonstrate also his sonship here, that he would be born up, it would be also a rejection of the Father's mission and how it was to be accomplished. He is indeed Messiah, but not in the way that the people had figured him to be. And that's one of the themes we're going to be seeing all throughout this Gospel of Matthew. Jesus doesn't quite fit the preconceived notions of the people. He fits Scripture exactly, but people have transmogrified their view of what Messiah is all about and what he is supposed to be doing to such a degree that Jesus is constantly having to beat down, to dodge, to get away from these misunderstandings of who Messiah is, and to short-circuit the process because he has come, as Isaiah demonstrates him, the servant of the Lord. It is necessary, it is absolutely essential that Jesus goes through what he goes through as the suffering servant to be that Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And so for Jesus to do an end around the Father's will, the Father's description of how he is to carry out his mission, it would short-circuit the process. It would be something that was stepping outside of the Father's will. He would no longer be that Son who is well-pleasing to the Father. And so Jesus is going to solve this again by quoting Scripture. And he does this each of the three times that we see these temptations here in Matthew chapter 4. Look at the solution of the Savior at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again it stands. It is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, the context of the quote in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is referring to an event in Israel's history all the way back to Exodus chapter 17. It is where the Israelites are lacking of water. Exodus 17, at verse 1, says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah." In Hebrew, that's testing and quarreling, respectively. "Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" You see, Israel had taken God for granted. They were questioning also whether God was going to be trustworthy in providing for them when they've run up against thirst. And, you know, this was a huge situation. This is maybe 2.5 million people plus all their livestock. They're getting thirsty. And how is God going to provide for them in this? And so what they do is they are testing God in a two-pronged manner. They want God, they demand that God act according to their wants, and they fail to believe that God will meet their needs. But God graciously does supply their need with the water. But they test God in this. They are doubting of God. And so Jesus answers with something directly from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." And Jesus quotes this. Why? Well, first, to again establish his sonship. Who is the Lord your God here? It is God the Father. If he is really trusting the Father, and this trust is especially strong and pure in Jesus, he is the beloved Son, he doesn't need to put God's word to the test and God's promises to the test. He doesn't need to put God himself to the test. He's already experienced that trust, that intimate relationship with the Father. And And so because he trusts the Father, therefore what the Father promises is to be trusted as well. In Matthew 11, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He knows this from the Father, and he communicates that to us, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. He communicates that to us. He reveals that this is a God who is our Father. This is a God who is trustworthy. This is a God whose word we may believe and bank on. This is a trustworthy statement given by our Lord Jesus. And so we have been adopted by him. We have been lavished upon by his mercies and grace. Why would we not trust him? And then Jesus answers, his answer reflects his mission. He refuses to test God in the way that Satan proposes, and he's reaffirming his commitment to the pathway that has been marked out for him as the suffering servant of the Lord. It's going to be a pathway that is full of danger and murderous opposition. It's going to need the kind of protection that Psalm 91 talks about. But everything depends upon how that promise is used. Robert Gundry says the deliberate throwing of oneself from a high perch does not correspond to accidental stumbling over a stone on one's path, as in the psalm. It's one thing to trust God when someone pushes you out the window. It's quite another thing to throw yourself out of one just to see whether the promise of Psalm 91 is going to ring true or not. And really, by doing that, that act, in a way, shows that you really don't believe the one who made the promise and putting him to the test that way. Well, so we see Satan's proposition here. We see Jesus' response. What can we learn from this? Well, three things in particular I want to bring before you this morning. Focus on these three lessons. First off, Scripture interprets Scripture. Notice how Jesus handles the word over against Satan's way of handling the word. Satan throws in this Bible quote applying to believers and especially applied to Messiah and says, in effect, well, Jesus, if you are, as a man, to live upon the word of God, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then here you go. Here's this Psalm 91 quote here. You say the word is true. Prove it. Let's take a flying leap off the pinnacle of the temple. Let's check out whether the Father is going to send his angels or not. Well, how Satan interprets Scripture and uses Scripture is absolutely all wrong. To get all seminary about it, his hermeneutical methodology is diabolically wrong. Mike is smiling and all that. What is hermeneutics? Well, hermeneutics basically deals with how do you go about interpreting Scripture. You know, we do that with any piece of literature, any piece, you know, how you read a phone book and interpret what's there is going to be different from reading a physics textbook, or how you read, say, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. How you interpret and the rules that you use in interpreting those things are going to be different from one piece of literature to another. Well, with regards to the interpretation of Scripture, rule number one, there you go. Rule number one in interpretation of Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's say it together. Scripture interprets Scripture. Those passages that are less clear in the Bible are to be interpreted by those passages that are more clear. Our own confession of faith in chapter 1, dealing with God's Word, in section 9 puts it this way. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. God doesn't lie. He doesn't speak with forked tongue. His word is coherent. It's unified. God does not contradict himself. So what you find in Judges is not going to be contradictory what you see in James. You cannot legitimately set one part of Scripture over against another part of Scripture, and that is what Satan is doing here. So Jesus' response is this: if I were to do as you suggest, to prove Scripture in the way that you propose, I'm going to be violating the very Scripture that forbids me from doing this. One of those Kentucky snake-handling church members died recently after being bitten. And the whole snake-handling theory is centered on a misinterpretation of a passage in Mark 16. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. And they'll also point to that instance there in Acts chapter 28 on the island of Malta, where Paul and company have been shipwrecked, and Paul's been gathering up sticks to put them on the fire, and a poisonous snake comes out, bites him on the hand. Everybody's standing around watching Paul to see if he's going to die, because they figure, you know, he's escaped from the sea, but justice is going to strike him down. And he's okay, and he survives on that. And so these folks will say, therefore, to demonstrate your faith in God, some of them will take strychnine, and some of them will handle poisonous snakes. And in fact, some states have outlawed the transportation of poisonous snakes without permit because of this kind of behavior. Just a very few relatively individuals, but sometimes it would involve children in their worship services to demonstrate, to prove their trust in God. Well, the problem with this line of interpretation is it forgets a couple of things. First, there's a lack of a command in Scripture to do this. And second, there's a failure to consider the context. There is no command in Scripture to take up snakes to prove one's faith. Moses was commanded to throw his rod down before Pharaoh and his magicians, and it became a serpent, and then was commanded to take it by the tail and change back to a rod, but it wasn't to prove his faith. I think that's about the only God-commanded snake handling in Scripture that you see. And the context in Mark and in Acts is going about in the progress of the gospel ministry and of spreading this good news and the promise of God's protection and care if harm should happen to them. But there's no general command of Scripture to take up serpents to prove one's faith. You don't have to prove your faith by snake handling or leaping off buildings. That would be a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. You shall not commit murder. Our own larger catechism outlines in question and answer 135, and I'll quote just a portion of 135's answer. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Well, of the duties required, a portion of them, all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices, snake handling, jumping off buildings, which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. Our Heavenly Father provides opportunities to test our faith, but we are commanded not to put Him to the test. John MacArthur says to test God is to doubt God. So if Jesus had done as Satan has suggested, Jesus would have set aside the Father's will, His word, and supplanted His own judgment of how He should carry out this messianic mission. If He had done as Satan had suggested, He would have acted recklessly. He would have acted carelessly. MacArthur again, to expect that the Father would have bailed him out would have been a gross presumption. In the same way, when we act contrary to God's word, to expect Him to bail us out, to save us from the consequences, is a gross presumption upon His grace. There's an old joke about our sowing wild oats and then praying for crop failure. We find that at times those who act recklessly and carelessly in contradiction of God's word, who place themselves in the way of danger and temptation, wind up blaming God when harm comes to them from their foolishness. There's this blame shifting. Remember Adam? This woman that you gave me. It's not owning up to this fault. No, Scripture must interpret Scripture. We must be whole Bible Christians. We must have the whole counsel of God. We can't take one Scripture and put it in opposition to another, or elevate one passage of Scripture in opposition to others. We must have the totality of the Word of God together. And our Lord Jesus is reminding Satan here, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Scripture interprets Scripture. The second thing I want you to notice here is that following God's plan is unspectacular at times in our eyes. Following God's plan is unspectacular at times in our eyes. You see, part of the temptation of Jesus here by Satan is to make a public spectacle of himself, to give in and to make himself to appear to be that Superman of that popular messianic expectation of that era. And as we said, it would short-circuit the plan of God as He is ordained for the life and ministry of Messiah, how it is to be manifested, how it is to be lived out. One of the things that you see about the Lord Jesus in the conduct of His ministry is that it's deliberate, that it's purposeful, including His miracles. Jesus doesn't do anything in His ministry that is not foreordained before the foundation of the world. He doesn't do anything here that is deliberate and in a show-off kind of fashion. He does it all for a particular purpose. They come also at God's timing. In John 7, we read, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, and so His brother said to Him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even His brothers believed in Him. Jesus said to them, listen, my time has not yet come. But your time's always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast. Listen to him again. For my time has not yet fully come. It's according to his plan, his purpose, that has been marked out for him by the Father. The time has not yet come for him to go in that way to Judea. The time has not come for him to do these things as yet. To indiscriminately go about doing the miracles for sensationalistic purposes, MacArthur says, is going to lead to diminishing returns. Our nature is to want more and more. If Jesus had been going from the start with the big public flashy spectacles and so forth, it would have overawed the crowd. But then, I guarantee you, 2 weeks later, they would say, what have you done for us lately? Come on, Jesus, let's amp it up. Let's do even more and more. We would love God's works, but we would not love God. You see, the ordinary ways of growing in love with God is through His means of grace that He has established. The Word, the sacraments, prayer. These are the things that are not flashy and sensationalistic in the Christian life. These are not grand mountaintop experiences and overawing. Yes, we can be blown away in prayer or in reading of the Word. But ordinarily, it is that daily in and out slog of things, isn't it? And wrestling with some sense of consistency. You see, our flesh tends to shy away from the investment of time and focus that's necessary to find the fruit of pursuing God through these means that He has established. Jerry Bridges, in his classic, The Pursuit of Holiness, says, we read in Scripture, you were taught to put off your old self, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Where are we taught these things? Only in the Word of God. Discipline towards holiness begins then with the Scriptures, with a discipline plan for regular intake of the Scriptures and a discipline plan for applying of them to our daily lives. Here, our cooperation with the Holy Spirit is very clear. We hate that D word, don't we? That discipline, that training in righteousness that God's Word is given for and is purposeful for in growing us in grace, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us. And so we want to do an end around. We want to grab for something that's going to give us a little more flash and so forth, instead of the way that has been marked out for us in the Word by our gracious Father. And so our Jesus has eschewed the flashy and has gone on the path that has been marked out for Him in the same way. We have the ordinary means of grace that God has given for us to grow in as we read the Word and as we hear it in preaching, as we meditate upon it, as we speak to it one to another, as we encourage one another, as we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we come in faith to the Lord's Supper, and as we observe baptism and are reminded of our vows again in that before the Lord, as we draw near to God in prayer, to our Heavenly Father, and we commit ourselves to Him in prayer as He reveals Himself to us. That is the way that we grow. It's nothing flashy, nothing spectacular. The plan of God is that simple day in, day out, being faithful to Him. Now, yes, there may be those times of, you know, my wife and I have this thing, things certainly are interesting with you, being married to you, and we're just looking at how God has worked things in our lives, the various events, but usually it's the day in, day out, mundane, simple following of Him that we benefit most by. And that is the way that's been marked out for us by our Heavenly Father. This is the way our Lord Jesus has called us to be His disciples, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow Him, but it's in that day by day. The third thing I want us to notice is the promise of the Father's care. We don't need to prove God's faithfulness. We need to trust His faithfulness. Now, our following of the Lord Jesus is not a risk-free thing. It is not a risk-free thing. When we are His disciples, we are to assume that the totality of our being belongs to Him. He cares for us. I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. When we come and at baptism, and there at baptism, there's this promises and that recognition that we now belong to Christ, and that we are His man, His woman, His child. And we serve Him. We're no longer our own, Paul tells us. We've been bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood. And wherever He calls us, there we must go. That's just how it is. There's nothing optional here. And at times, He will ask of us to take risks. Indeed, any risk to obey His revealed Word, to obey His revealed will in His Word. That's what we are committed to. When we risk our prestige, our money, our lives, our families, or anything else to fulfill the Lord's calling, we can rest confidently in His divine provision for all that we need. If we accept the truth, that not only He knows what our needs really are, but when we take risks simply to fulfill our own ambitions or to put God to the test, He gives no promise on which we can rest. Now, in God's timing, Psalm 91 is going to prove true in Jesus' life. Jesus doesn't need to test the Lord to see if indeed this promise is true. He's experiencing it every moment in that trust of Him. He knows that the angels are providing overwatch of Him, of protection of Him. And if He, and if it were, you know, if it were part of the plan of God, He could have called down legions of angels to have delivered Him from the cross. But your Jesus sees beyond the risk to the joy that is set before Him at the Father's right hand. And to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest." He is that beloved Son. He delights in doing the will of the Father. Christian, this is vitally important for you because your Jesus did this for you. We're reminded of it here when the bread in a few moments is broken. When the wine is poured out. That your Jesus stayed the course. That your Jesus committed Himself fully to the will and plan of the Father to be your Savior. And as His people, we too are committed to that plan, that will. And sometimes that's a struggle. Paul tells us in Romans that we are to be continually presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. But we, in giving of ourselves to Him, can remember the promise of Psalm 91 at verses 11 and 12, reinforced by the verses that follow. In verse 13, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent will you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." If you are God's child, in union with Christ Jesus through faith in God's mercy, and by God's mercy alone, you too are beloved by the Father. And His care and His keeping of you is assured because of the one who is tempted in all points as we are, who is yet without sin. Let's pray. We praise you, O Father, for our Lord Jesus' combat here. And the record of it to remind us of His grace and mercy on our behalf. And as we come to your table in a few moments, Lord, we ask that you would help us to retain that focus, to keep that focus on the one who has fulfilled all things for us, that we might rejoice in his work on our behalf. And so, Lord, as you call us to taste and see that you are good, help us to come to your table, the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray together. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We're not even worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat this bread and drink this wine, that we may feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.